Isaiah chapter 27. Once again, we come upon a part of Isaiah's prophecy that has a mixture of the present day prophetic word to Israel and also to the future and the prophecy pertaining to the last days and including the day of the Lord. So when we go through this, keep that in mind. We will always try to point out when we are versing something in the future or something for the day that Israel was experiencing back then. But let's look at this because verse 1 of chapter 27 begins with in that day. So we know we fast forwarded now. Immediately we fast forward to the end times and one very special event that's going to come in the last days, something I think we're all looking forward to. And that is, in that day, verse 1, with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. Now, this refers to, in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 9, you can jot it down, I'll read it. It speaks about just identifying, first of all, who this serpent, this dragon is. Verse 9 says, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, that's not the event that's being discussed here. It just identifies for us who the serpent is. Leviathan, the devil, if you would. In Revelation chapter 20, let's just jot that one down as well. And let's look at verse 2 of chapter 20 of Revelation, where it says this. And this speaks of what we just read in Isaiah 27, verse 1. And he, that is the Lord, laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So that is what is being prophesied here. And in that day, and again, we know that the day of the Lord encompasses again the great tribulation on into the kingdom. And you need to remember this because people say, well, are you sure it's all one day? Yes, and this is why we know it. Because a day for the Jew began when? At night and moved into the day. So the tribulation is the beginning of the day of the Lord. It begins in the night, a very, very dark time for this earth. But as it moves through the tribulation and then the second coming of Christ and on into the kingdom, it gets lighter. So that's the idea. But the first thing that happens before the kingdom's established, at the end of the tribulation, God will grab a hold of that old dragon, that serpent, Leviathan, or the devil, and he will throw him into prison for 1,000 years. And everybody will say, yay, right? Because he will no more for 1,000 years be able to bother anybody, do anything that the devil's always up to. Now, I'll tell you this, guys, we see the devil doing things presently, don't we, in our day. He's always done things. And by the way, I shared with our staff this morning, but I thought it's interesting. You know, the devil has always had the same playbook. If you look through the ages, he has done the same exact things. And this is something that is kind of sad to me. The church has not forced Satan to come up with a new playbook. The church is subject to the same old plays that he has used for generation after generation. You'd have thought that the church would have forced Satan to come up with some different plays, but they haven't. We haven't done it. We're still subject under the same old playbook that Satan's used for millennium. Worked on old time people in Isaiah's day, and his plays are still working. But in that day, in the day of the Lord, at the end of the tribulation, before he sets up the kingdom, Leviathan's going to be put in the pit. In that day, sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. The joy is spoken of here. The singing is because the Lord is going to tend to his vineyard. Remember now, this vineyard of red wine or full of joy is going to be the time during the kingdom when there will be finally righteousness reigning on the earth. ruling the earth. And the joy will be because of the fruitfulness that's going to be a part of the kingdom. Now, this is interesting. The vineyard or the vine has been addressed to Israel. Isaiah also compared a vineyard of the world to the world out there. And we also, Jesus said, are the branches of the vine, right? He said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Now, in every context, the idea is that the vine or the vineyard or whatever it is that's being compared has a outcome. And the fruit of that particular vine or vineyard is addressed at every group. Now, the Jews were always being dealt with by the Lord because they bore no fruit. Remember the fig tree that Jesus cursed? It didn't have any fruit on it. The fig tree, the emblem of Israel, the Jews, they bore no fruit. They were supposed to bear fruit. They were supposed to bring the Gentiles into the whole salvation thing, but they didn't do that. They didn't bear any fruit. Now, the world brings forth fruit, but it's bitter fruit. It's wicked fruit. Now, the church, the vine and the branches, so to speak, Christ being the head, we being the branches, that is supposed to bring forth, the church is supposed to bring forth fruit. Remember, Jesus said, the Father is seeking those that bear fruit, and he wants much fruit. So in every context, we're seeing that there's a potential for fruit, and the church is supposed to be bearing it. In the kingdom, we see here that the Lord will keep the vineyard every moment. That's just good news. There's not one moment that God won't be tending to things in the kingdom. And by the way, if you are part of the kingdom, if you're a child of the kingdom now, every moment of your life, he is tending. You never have to worry. You're never alone. You're never by yourself. God is constantly there, always there, tending to you. That's good news or not. It may not be good news. I mean, for some people, it's like, every moment? Yeah, every moment he's there. And again, that sobers some of us up. And for others, we say, amen, right on. I want the Lord there all the time, you know. And, you know, that's again, it's a little bit staggering to think that it's every moment. I mean, is he in every thought? Yeah, he knows every thought. Everything, everybody thinks, everything you do. I mean, all of it. So fury, he says, though, is not in me. He says, who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. Or let him take hold of my strength that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. This simply is stating that, of course, in all ages, God's enemies are like thorns and briars. They are not really much of a, you know, an adversary for God. In other words, they're not like his counterpart. They're like little weeds against a forest fire. We used that illustration before. That's the idea. He says, who's going to put up their best ammunition against me? It's like a weed against a forest fire. You know, whoosh, that's it. Done. You know. So he says, or if you're wise, anybody who is wise enough, let him take hold of my strength. In other words, make me your friend. Don't be my enemy, God says. Don't be my enemy. Be my friend. Just take hold of me. Take hold of my strength. Be my friend, because friends of God do well for eternity. Foes of God don't. Never have, never will. And, you know, it's true, isn't it? I mean, I came to this at one point. I love the fact that God says fury's not in me. It's not fury in me. It's really fury in people. And God will accommodate that one day. If you don't choose him and choose to hold on to his strength, then your fury, he will accommodate it. You with me on this? He'll just say, fine. But fury's not in me. God's not out to get people. He loves people. He proves that. Doesn't he? How severely did he prove that on the cross, that his love for mankind was deep? And it's just another kind of a reminder for me that when you're ready to agree with God, like it says here, you know, when you finally quit the argument with God, then you can be at peace, right? And the world out there having no peace, it's because they do not agree with God. They're in disagreement with him. And to be in disagreement with God is to be not at peace, not having joy, not having real life. You are experiencing something that is unpleasant is something that God never intended for you to have to experience. He wants you to experience the peace. He shall cause them that come to Jacob to take root. This is Israel finally becoming what God wanted them to be. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Now, we are already starting to see this fulfilled, aren't we? For 2,000 years, Israel was a barren wasteland. And then, of course, in 1948, when Israel was allowed to be reestablished as a nation, since then, till now, 60-some-odd years, not very long, they have now become the third largest producer of fruit in the world. From a wasteland to that. They are also, I think, the fourth largest producer of flowers in the world. Isn't that amazing? Well, God says in His Word, they're going to flourish. They're going to blossom and bud and fill the face of the whole world with fruit. This is just a precursor to what's coming in the kingdom. Israel, by the way, in the kingdom, that 1,000 years, they are going to be the center of all civilization in the whole world. Everybody's going to come to Jerusalem, to Israel, to be there, to go, wow, this is awesome, because the Lord's going to be there. Jesus is going to rule and reign from there, sitting on David's throne. And we're going to be there, ruling and reigning with Him. And everybody's going to come to the temple. And they're going to worship, and they're going to be a part of what the Jews are celebrating, because finally the Jews will have their kingdom. That's the whole idea. Hath he smitten him? Now, watch this now. Hath he smitten him as he smote those that smote him? Or is he slain according to the slaughter of them that are slain by him? What this means is God dealt with Israel, continues to deal with them right now, by the way. In their history, God dealt with them pretty sternly. And the question is, why does God deal with His own people, you know, even in some cases more severely than He did the rest of the world? Why does He do that? Well, it says this in verse 8, in measure, when He shooteth forth, thou wilt debate with it. He stayeth His rough wind in the day of the east wind. But He says, by this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged. When God blows His hot wind, so to speak, of discipline on His people, this is how Jacob, Israel, would be purged. Notice that Isaiah uses the term Jacob rather than Israel. Remember, Jacob was the same man as Israel, except for before God named him Israel, he was Jacob, which means he was a tricky guy. He was deceptive. He was deceitful. And God changed his name to Israel, which means governed by God. Rather than governed by deceit, you will be governed by God. Now, interestingly here, he says the Jacob in you will be purged by this hot wind. Now, why does God do this? Why does He allow His people through the ages, Israel, and still to this day? Why is it that God allows you and me to be disciplined? Well, Hebrews tells us, the writer of Hebrews explains that God loves us so much that He disciplines us. And some people say, well, could He love me a little less? Because, you know, well, the key is the more that He loves you, the more discipline He will impart to you. He loves His sons and His daughters, so to speak, and every son and daughter of His will be spanked when needed. But there's another reason, and Israel experienced it, and so will you and I. Light, folks, the light of the Lord, light creates responsibility. And the more that you have poured out upon you, the more responsible you are for it. So Jesus said, to whom much is given, much is required. So when people say, well, boy, if that's the case, maybe I shouldn't know so much. I've heard people say that. Well, I don't want to know anymore then about the Bible and about God's Word, because if I know it and I'm responsible for it. It's true. And when you go against it, because you know better, when you go against it, then there is discipline, isn't there? And God's people, during the ages that we are reading about in Isaiah, or in the future, in the tribulation, God's people are going to be disciplined. And today, God's people are being disciplined. Discipline is part of the relationship we have with God. And by the way, folks, if we didn't need discipline, He wouldn't have to give it, right? If you didn't need it, you wouldn't get it. That's the bummer. The reality is that if you're getting it, you need it. If you're being disciplined by God, you need discipline. And every time I've been disciplined by the Lord, I know good and well I had it coming. You know, J. Vernon McGee used to say, God will take me out by the woodshed. Right? Give me a licking, you know? And every time, I know why I got that licking. I know why I'm getting that switch pulled on me and getting, you know, I'm getting spanked for a good reason. Discipline, folks, has a purging effect. God's word says. Jacob will be purged by this. And this is all the fruit to take away his sin. The purging, by the way, not of my life, not the discipline implemented in my life, that doesn't take away sin. That was done because somebody else was punished in my place. Jesus was punished. I simply have a connection with him when I go through pain and suffering, whether it's by my own doing or not. I have a little bit more identification with the suffering of Christ. I have a little bit more empathy. I have a little bit more compassion for Jesus and what he suffered through. So it has this purging effect. And when he maketh, verse 9 goes on, all the stones of the altar as chalk stones that are beaten in sunder, the groves and images shall not stand up. Meaning, when God gets done disciplining me, I'm not so quick to run out to the groves and the high places, which was perversity in that day. In the kingdom, because God would have purged in a severe way, by the way, during the tribulation, the people in the kingdom are not going to be setting up altars in the high places. That would have been purged. When God is through, then those places will not stand, meaning I'm not going to put one up. And I know this is true in my life. And if I'm too readily running and putting up high places in my life presently, then discipline is coming. Discipline's coming for that. And I need to be aware of it. God is slow to anger, isn't he? Someone once said that the wheels of judgment turn ever so slowly, but ever so surely. And those gears will eventually grind to powder, whatever they encounter. Boy, that sounds gruesome. It is. Sin's gruesome, isn't it? It's a bloody thing, sin is. And when God deals with it, I need to recognize, boy, Lord, you have your absolute judgment on me right now, and that's right. Because that thing doesn't need to stand. Yet the defense city shall be desolate, and the habitation forsaken, and left like a wilderness. There shall the calf feed, and there shall he lie down and consume the branches thereof. The cities of the world are going to be destroyed. Even the cities that are in Israel, many of them have been destroyed. You know, Israel is full of ruins if you've ever been there. Destroyed cities. And the cities of the world are destroyed, left to a wilderness, and the calves and the animals feed there and lie down there and all that. When the boughs thereof are withered, they shall be broken off. The women come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore, he that made them will not have mercy on them, and he that formed them will show them no favor. Because of the rejection of God, there is coming judgment, and it's at the end, right before the kingdom set up, right at the end of the tribulation. There's a horrific battle called the Battle of Armageddon. The description is almost unbelievable as to the carnage that is there in that battle. The description in the book of Revelation is that the blood will be up to the horses' bridles, meaning there'll be out there in that valley of Armageddon a somewhat lake-like pool of blood. So this time that we're looking at, that God describes here, is going to be unbelievable in terms of whatever we consider to be war or anything that we've ever experienced on this earth that could be considered disastrous, you know, full of that carnage. It's nothing compared to this because they rejected God's Son. Now, on a lighter note, it shall come to pass, verse 12, in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, and you shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. Israel was to be regathered. And people say, well, they're being regathered now. True, but that regathering that's being described here is going to be much more intense than what we've seen over the years. Since 1948, people have moved back, and people are still moving back to Israel. But there's going to be a regathering like we haven't seen before. It's going to be rather amazing. And it shall come to pass in that day, verse 13, that the great trumpet shall be blown. And they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria. And that trumpet hasn't blown yet. But those that have been, the Jews that are there in parts of the Middle East that are waiting to perish, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and all the people that are out there scattered among the world, that we know that are Jews, they shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. They will come back to their home and they will worship the Lord there. Israel, as you know, and there's a key here with the trumpets, Israel was directed by the Lord by blowing trumpets. They heard trumpets blow. It was always designated. They were directed by the blowing of trumpets. You can read about that in Numbers chapter 10. God said, I'm going to blow trumpets and you'll know what's going on when I blow the trumpet. But when this trumpet blows, it's going to be a directive for the children of Israel to get back to Israel. So there's going to be something that happens for the Jews in this world that's going to be an absolute urgency in their hearts to get back to Jerusalem, to get back to Israel. And I think we see some of that, but not like this described. But it's interesting because the Feast of Trumpets, or the Feast of Tabernacles, as we would probably be more familiar with it, when you go to Israel and they put up the little booths, if you've ever been there, it's interesting. They put up these little lean-tos, and they kind of live in them kind of for a week during the Feast of Tabernacles. And it was representative, you know, of how the Lord had provided for the children of Israel throughout their wandering in the wilderness and then taking them into the Promised Land. They build these little places to dwell in. But the Feast of Tabernacles has its real meaning in the joy of the kingdom. So that's their ultimate home. You follow me? They were being led out of Egypt. They're going to be taken into the Promised Land, which was only a precursor, if you would, to the kingdom that was promised to them. So the Feast of Tabernacles, when that trumpet blows, it's going to lead them back to Jerusalem. And the joy of the kingdom will be like an endless feast of tabernacles. It'll be like an endless feast of tabernacles. There'll be 1,000 years, they'll be feasting and celebrating. And every time people show up to Jerusalem, you know what they're going to find? The people are worshiping, celebrating, as if it was just something that just started, but it's been going on and on and on, 500 years into the kingdom. What are they doing? Oh, they're still celebrating. Every time you go to Jerusalem, what are they doing? Wow, they're worshiping again, celebrating again. They never stop. You know why? Because the king is there. The king will be on the throne in Jerusalem. Jesus Christ, our king, will be there. Now, because that's true, you know, I look at that and I think, boy, I should be celebrating all the time because my king is on the throne right now. My king is sitting on the throne. He is reigning and ruling, and he is listening and he is tending to his people. And we should celebrate because we have our king. He's on the throne. Now, verse 1 of chapter 28, this is a woe to Ephraim, which is basically northern Israel. The southern tribes, remember, during Isaiah's day, southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, then the 10 northern tribes, Ephraim being the dominant tribe. So when you hear Ephraim, it's always in reference to the northern tribes of Israel. It says, woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is fading, like a fading flower, it says, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Behold, verse 2, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under feet. The nation of Israel was in desperate need of repenting. They needed to turn to the Lord. They had some major problems, as you'll see, not the least of which was drunkenness. They were abusing drink. And that's not the only problem they had, but God points it out here in a pretty severe way. Watch, he's not going to let go of it. Verse 4, and the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be fading flower as of the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looketh upon it seeth, while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up. Meaning everything in their lives was falling apart, disappearing before they could even grab a hold of it. And in that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people. There are some, as there always is, there are some, a residue, a remnant, if you would, who God would be the crown and diadem of beauty for them. God is for his people all power, all majesty, all might. But we have to allow him to be that for us. You have to let the Lord be that in your life. Most of the nation was not allowing the Lord to be the king in their life, the one that reigned, the one that was the beauty and glory for them. Only a residue of the people were allowing that. And, you know, I still think that's true. I still believe that's so. There's a residue, there's a small number, there's a remnant of people that are allowing the Lord to be this to them. But watch, what was going on was devastating to the Lord, and it became devastating to the nation. Because it says, verse 7, but they also have erred through wine and through strong drink, are out of the way, meaning they're out of order, they're out of line. The tragedy is this, the priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They have swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. The priests, the prophets, the leaders were drunkards. And it caused some major problems. And I just need to say this, guys. Drink, strong drink, wine, both are used here because both can be abused here. They were experiencing in that day what is still going on in this day. And it's interesting to me, just as a statistic, you know, verse 3 says that the crown of pride were the drunkards of Ephraim. It is pride, and it's a crown of pride that drunkards wear. Oh, they claim that it's in humility that they're being that way. They claim that they're fallen down and they are in trouble and they're struggling. And the Lord says, bunk, you're so full of pride. It's the pride of Ephraim. It's interesting. And you say, well, you're just down on alcohol. Yeah, I am. I know what it does. And let me just tell you what it does. Alcohol and nicotine are the favorite legal narcotics in our society because they're legal. But did you know that alcohol and nicotine kill 450,000 people a year conservatively? Now, people say, well, it's better than illegal drugs. Is it? Illegal drugs only kill 6,000 people a year. Now, don't get me wrong. I am not propagating illegal drugs. Hey, Pastor Matt said legal drugs are better than... There was an acceptance in those days as there is today because it's not against the law. Back then it wasn't against the law either, except against God's law. It was not for the people of God to be drunk. The Apostle Paul doesn't make claim that drinking is an abomination to God, but being drunk is. And I know for me, and I'm not speaking for every single person, but I know for me, the only reason I drank was to get drunk. People say, well, I just like it, really. It's like the flavor. Okay, be careful. But then, in that day, look at the fallout. Look at the fallout. The leaders had taken on and began to lead the people in this error with their strong drink. And watch this now. When they are swallowed up of wine, verse 7 says, not only are they out of the way through strong drink, but they err at the end of verse 7 in vision, and they stumble in judgment. They're no longer able to see. If this was true of the spiritual leaders of Israel, how much more true is it of us, right? You lose vision when you're drunk. You can't see straight. You're impaired in that way. I mean, even our own laws say you can't drink and drive because you are impaired. Your vision isn't quite there. Your responses, your reactions aren't there. So they stumble, you know, and they can't see, and their judgment is way off. That's what happens. And that that statement in verse 8 is just graphic. All the tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. It's unclean. Drunkenness is. Whatever you call that. Getting high, getting drunk, whatever it is. Smoking pot, taking drugs, drinking, whatever, to excess, any of that stuff is filthy. It's unclean. And it's not said enough, frankly. It's way too often swept under the carpet, like it's okay. Well, according to God, it's not okay. So he says there's no place clean when that's going on. The nation was full of that. And he says, whom shall he teach knowledge? The Lord says, who am I going to teach knowledge to? The drunks? The guys that are high, that are wasted, am I going to teach knowledge to them? No, can't. Can't teach it to them. He says, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? How can you understand the truth when you're clouded and fogged over? Can't. He says, I'll tell you who, though. He says, them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For this is the deal. For precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept. Line upon line. Line upon line, notice he repeats, here a little, there a little. It's the word of God that's needed, not more to drink. And this tells how it's done. It's line upon line. It's precept upon precept. It's the word, verse by verse. Nothing skipped over, nothing missed. And what this means is, and this is really key, it means that this is a steady and slow process. The word of God has to be taught line upon line, precept upon precept, and it takes a long time. It's steady and it's slow going, but over time you're growing. You're growing if you keep after it, if you keep taking it in. But I'll tell you what, nowhere in the Bible does it teach that this is some kind of an event that happens. That's not the way it works. That suddenly you can go to this thing and it changes everything for you, right? There's no shortcuts to spiritual growth. You know, I know that it's a popular theme today. Hey, you should go to this, take in that. And people go thinking that, well, if I go to that, maybe it'll change everything. No, nope. Events don't change, really, people. It's the slow, steady word of God. Precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. It's a little bit at a time, and I've said this before, the problem with Christianity for so many is that it's so daily. Most of us would want and wish for an event to just take care of the whole thing for us, so I wouldn't have to live daily and go through the drudgery of life. But the Lord says, no, it's line upon line. It's the word of God, a little at a time. And watch this. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. Meaning, God told them it was the word. He spoke the word to them, but they didn't listen, right? They were too busy living their life of debauchery, as we just described. So what happened was he spoke to them with a different tongue. Who was that? The Assyrians, the northern tribes, were spoken to by the Assyrian army. And they spoke a language that the children of Israel would come to understand. It was discipline. To whom he said, verse 12, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. The word, the precept upon precept, the line upon line. Listen to me, everybody listen now. There is a misnomer. It is only by this little steady taking in of the word of God that things change in your life. It is not by any other means. So throw them away. Throw away all your misguided thoughts about what's going to change my life, what's going to take effect in my life. God says, listen, this is the refreshing. This is it. This is where you're going to be at rest if you're weary. And this is the refreshing. But they wouldn't hear it. They wouldn't hear it. Their heart kept looking for something else. And taking the steady word of God as it line upon line and precept upon precept, they took that and said, well, that's just not, you know why it's not doing it? It's too daily. It's too line upon line. I mean, every time I turn around, it's just like verse by verse. Yep, that's it. That is the refreshing that God offers, but they would not hear it. Many don't today. But the word of the Lord was unto them. Again, what did he change it for them? Did he say, okay, hey, you've got a better idea? Let me change my way of doing things for you. But listen, but for them, the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Did he change it? No. He said, here's the, oh, I got you. Oh, you're not quite understand that. Well, let's just try this. Line upon line, precept upon precept. It's kind of like back to the drawing board. Here we go again. Let me spell it out again for you. This is the only way. But he tells them that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Meaning, if they're going to go away from that understanding that it is simply going through the word, taking it in a little at a time and living it out and taking more in, then they would have nothing to blame for their snares and their being taken captive, because God gave them the same instruction as he always did. It's a steady, slow work, this thing called sanctification. It happens a little at a time. It's steady as she goes, isn't it? It's just the way God has designed it. Wherefore, verse 14, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men that rule this people, which is in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death and with hell, and we are at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. We've made alliances, they said. God's referring to the leaders here, the scornful leaders, the drunks, those that are doing their own thing, saying, no, no, we got it covered. We've made alliances with death and hell, which was simply describing their alliances with their enemies. They continued to do that with Egypt, remember? Assyria, they tried to do that with Assyria. They tried to make alliances with the enemy. Can it ever work to make an alliance with the enemy? No. You can't make an agreement with Satan and say, now don't hurt me. I made an agreement with you now, so don't do anything, right? God said, wrong alliance. Wrong alliance. And what they were saying here, there, you can hear in their tone a sarcastic kind of element. Because what they were saying to Isaiah when he was prophesying this, the people were coming against Isaiah and they were saying, quit speaking to us like babies. We're not babies. You can't quit telling us we're doing things in the wrong way. And quit telling us that things are coming down, judgment's coming. We've made alliances. Don't tell us those things. Quit treating us like children. There was a reason why he was treating them like children, right? Therefore, the Lord answers and says, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Amazingly, through all that, God still gives them the offer. You've made the wrong alliance, and you've got to make the alliance with the cornerstone. You've got to make your alliance with the foundation, Jesus Christ. He says, judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. All of those dumb, empty alliances you've made are going to be washed away when I allow just a little hail and wind to blow. This is still true for me. It's still true for you. You make the wrong alliance, and God will see to it that the hail and the storm blows, just so he can watch that alliance and that thing you put hope in blow away. And as it goes, right, God will say, I got a foundation stone if you're interested. I've got this. If you're really wanting security and safety and peace and joy and all that, I've got the answer. But he says, I'm going to allow judgment to come to blow on and to wipe out your little hiding place, the little refuge you found in the alliance you've made. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then you shall be trodden down by it. There are times when I am trodden down. I'm beaten up, right? And sometimes that's because I have put my investment of life into something that God said, don't do it. don't do that. Don't make an alliance with him, with them, with that. Don't do it, because when it comes down to the storm and the hail and the wind blowing, you're going to find out that that's just going to wipe you out. How many people have been wiped out because they had their life in the wrong investment, so to speak? And when the tragedy comes, when the thing happens, it's like, boy, my life is just a wreck. Yep. And that's part of what God allows, even though it sounds harsh. God says, you're going to know that those agreements with hell and death, they weren't the right agreements to make. And from the time that it goeth forth, it shall take you. For morning by morning shall it pass over. By day and by night it shall be a vexation, only to understand the report. In other words, it's going to come to pass that the only thing you can say, the only report you can give, is that didn't work out. You know, there's testimonies of God's power and the things that you have done in line with God that you can testify to the power thereof. There's other things that you can say, let me testify to something. That doesn't work. That alliance doesn't work. Don't do it. You know, that's why, you know, I'm so vehement about certain things. You know, don't do certain things. They don't work out. You know, don't do it. God's word says it. There's things I have done, I can testify, that doesn't work. It just leaves you trodden down, beaten up, laid in the waste can of life. You know, it just leaves you desolate. Don't do it. Right? People say, well, if God loved me, he wouldn't let me be desolate. No, that's part of his love. If you go in a direction that is diametrically opposed to God, and then he just lets you succeed in it, he wouldn't be very loving, nor would he be true, nor would he be faithful. But because he allows that to fall apart and lets you fall apart with it, that's part of his love for you. You see now? You get it? That didn't work. That doesn't work. For, and this is a great illustration, verse 20, for the bed is shorter than the man that can stretch himself on it. It's like getting short-sheeted. You know what I mean? It's like Cliff Lance trying to sleep in a twin-size bed. You know what I mean? The legs are hanging over. You know, you're not really getting a good night's rest. And you can't get covered. Watch this. It says that the man, you know, can't stretch himself over it. And the covering is narrower than he can wrap himself in. The blanket's too small. No covering. So in other words, when I do those things that I know are the wrong alliance, I know it's in the wrong direction, I'm going to come up short. I'm not going to be covered. People say, well, won't God cover me in this? No, he's not going to cover that. Well, what's he going to do? What's he going to allow? He's going to allow it to be what it is. If you've made an alliance with something that brings death into your life, then he will allow the death to come. He will allow that thing to manifest itself for what it is. And people say, well, God's punishing me for this. No, he's simply allowing you to go through what that is. That's all. Some people are living the consequences of their life that they've made for themselves. They don't like it, so they want out. God says, well, I'm just letting you see what that's really like. That's what you've made. That's what you've accomplished. That's what you've brought about. So you're not covered. It's like not having a blanket big enough. It's like living, you know, in the Seven Dwarfs house when you're Cliff Lance. You know, the beds just don't fit. It's hard to get comfortable. It's hard to rest anywhere is the idea. Hard to rest, isn't it? When you're living outside of God's will. For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. He shall be wroth in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. What is that? What is God's strange work and his strange act? It's what he allowed Israel to go through with the Assyrians. It was allowing an enemy to discipline his people. That's a strange thing in our thinking, in our sight. Lord, what are you doing? Why are you allowing, listen to me, why are you allowing the enemy to ride herd on my life and implement this heavy discipline in my life? Because you made an alliance with him. And so that strange work is being carried out. Does that make any sense to you? Have you ever experienced that? Wondered, boy, this is strange that the Lord would allow this to happen. Well, what's stranger is that you would allow this to happen. That's the strange thing. And God is simply saying, I'm going to have to allow a strange work, a strange act, and that is the enemy of Israel was to discipline them. Now, therefore, be ye not mockers, lest your bands be made strong. listen to me, mocking God in this, being sarcastic, being pessimistic, you know, being cynical about what God is doing in your life simply makes the bands stronger. It strengthens the bonds and bands that you're being trapped by. God says, don't mock in this. Don't get cynical. Don't get sarcastic about it. It only strengthens the bondage. Strong words, aren't they? He says, for I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a consummation, even determined upon the whole earth. Give ear and hear my voice. Hearken and hear my speech. He says, doth the plowman plow all day to sow? Doth he open and break the clods of his ground? When he hath made plain the face thereof, doth he not cast abroad the fitches and scatter the cumin and cast it in the principal wheat and the appointed barley and rye in their place? For his God doth instruct him to discretion and doth teach him, for the fitches are not threshed with a threshing instrument, neither is a cartwheel turned about upon the cumin. But the fitches are beaten out with a staff, and the cumin with a rod. Bread corn is bruised, because he will not ever be threshing it, nor break it with the wheel of his cart, nor bruise it with the horsemen. This also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. All that to say this, God knows the proper tool to use, meaning there's all kinds of things going on out there in the world, and the Lord knows each individual life and what it takes for each one. In other words, sometimes when you grow things, grain, many types of grain are soft, others are hard. The way that you harvest them and how you treat them is different. You don't thresh certain things, you deal with them differently. If you do, you'll damage them. So you don't do certain things with certain types of grain. Jesus said, didn't he, that there are wheat and tares growing together. And it's not up to us as the people who look around and say, well, is he a wheat or a tare? It's not for me to judge. And I'm not supposed to yank them up, try and rip them out, because Jesus says you might rip up a wheat thinking it's a tare, right? And the way people live, sometimes it's hard to distinguish the two, isn't it? So we're not supposed to do that. That's up to the angels. God's angels will go about at the end of the age and say, well, this is a wheat and this is a tare. I know the difference. But the point is this. God knows what tools to use to get the job done in my life and in your life. And he is using those tools presently. And that's why I say he's not going to bruise, like it says, the bread corn. He's not going to use it to be threshing, nor break it with the wheel of his cart, nor bruise it with the horseman. He's not going to do something that's not appropriate. This is why I say, and don't get this wrong, folks, don't write me letters. Talk to God about this, because if you're going through something, if you're dealing with something, God knows exactly what it is. And some of the things God uses, his tools, are not something that we often like to talk about. Oh, I'm going through this because God's using the appropriate tool in my life to do something, to get the work done that he needs to get done. He has excellent work, and he does a great job, and he knows exactly what to use to get my attention and to get me where he needs me to go. We used to say, blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. God called his own people for years, the children of Israel, he called them a stiff-necked people. They weren't flexible. Whenever he wanted them to go a certain direction, they stiffened their neck and said, no. And you know the problem with a stiff neck, right? If a neck stiffens up and will not bow, will not bend, then what has to happen to that neck? If it doesn't bend, it breaks, right? The Lord won't do that, by the way, unless it's absolutely necessary. We were in Israel. We went to this one place that had a threshing floor, kind of a model of an ancient threshing floor. It's interesting. But the gal that was taking us on the tour had a little different view of this particular concept. And she was bringing up the fact that, you know, some people teach that Jesus will break your leg as a wandering lamb. And Jesus would never do that. And of course, I immediately told our folks, you know, let's look at Psalm 51, where David says, you know, speaking in his repentance, with his affair with Bathsheba, he cries out to the Lord. And he says, Lord, the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. David was a shepherd. In that culture, shepherds in that day would do just that. They would take a lamb that wandered off too often and wouldn't learn, and they would break their leg. Then they would bind it up, heal it, so it would mend okay. And then they would place that little lamb around their shoulders, carry it around with them until that leg healed. And when the leg healed up, they'd take the lamb down, undo his splint, and let him go. But by the time he let that little sheep go, he would not wander off because he had grown attached to the shepherd. And that's sometimes what the Lord has to do for us. If we wander off too much, sometimes he'll take our, you know, revolting, rebellious little leg and say, snap. Now, granted, he doesn't do that until you've wandered off a fair amount. And I can just say this with my own experience and watching endlessly other lives going through the same thing, is that if your leg's been snapped, you wandered off a lot. Because this says God knows exactly what tool to use. And he won't bruise if that's not necessary. He won't break unless that's what it's come to. You know, he's not just, oh, you did that once, break, you know. That's not what God's into. But if it's like, come over here, you know, come here. Come, no, oh, there he goes. Whoop, oh. You know, everything else hasn't worked all that well. Everything else isn't working. So what? Well, snap, stiff-necked. You know, sometimes we're a stiff-necked people. But God has something in this whole account that is just amazing to me. And that is, before any of that would come to pass, before that whole section that we just went through that can be kind of concerning, before any of that, God had made them that amazing declaration and offer. Behold, now I've laid a foundation stone. I have this now is available. And he, Jesus, the foundation stone, is always available to us before it comes down to that, before it comes down to the, you know, the spanking, before it comes down to the discipline that, you know, causes there to be an alarming shaking in our life. Before that happens, God says, look, you scornful people, I've got a foundation stone. Just come. You don't have to go through that. You don't have to go through it. There's so many things I look at and I think, I didn't have to go through that. I didn't have to go through it. Could have just run to the feet of Jesus again. I could have just ran to him and said, Lord, I'm just feeling like I've got wandering feet. You know, it's not that you can't be strengthened. It's that we don't go for strength. Every time I know this is true. When I don't have the strength, it's not because he isn't strong. It's because I didn't go to him for strength. I knew better. And I knew where to go if I want the strength. If I want to overcome this, if I want to overpower that, if I want to be able to have victory in this, I know where to go. The problem isn't with his strength. The problem is with me not going to him for strength beforehand. That's the issue. But God is gracious. And the demonstration, folks, of that is here at the table. When we come to the table, there is your demonstration of what the Zion stone, the foundation stone, the cornerstone really represents. Behold, I lay in Zion, this foundational stone. And if you will believe in him, if you just believe that he can do that in your life, he can give you strength today so you don't have to sin tomorrow. He can empower you now so that you don't have to. So you come to him. You come to him with your sin, for sure. We come to him and confess, Lord, I've done this, I've done. Yes, but I also will go to the table and say, Lord, now strengthen me. Give me the strength. I'm coming to you now so that I don't go there then. And is he faithful? Yes. Is he got strength? Yes, he does. Power to overcome? Yep. All there. All for me. All for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the table we get to come and celebrate, Lord, our salvation again. But we also come, Lord, to find strength. Paul told us that in 1 Corinthians 11, Lord, that where the table is served appropriately, where we give it worth and value, there is strength and there's healthiness spiritually. There's life to be had. And when it's not taken in, then there can be a real sickness and a weakness and death even. There can be a real dying of my spiritual life. There can be a real sickness taking place. So we come right now, Lord, to the table, and we give you value, worth. We place you now in the highest place and say, Lord, we remember your work. We remember the cross. We remember what was done on our behalf. And we accept again, Lord, that wonderful empowering of your Holy Spirit. We drink and we eat of Christ. And the remembrance of what you've done, Lord, will give us strength. So empower us, Lord, feed us as we meet you at the table. Be honored, be remembered here, be treasured here. And thank you for your word. Again, thanks for loving us enough to share the truth with us. So we come now and bless you. We give you this time. Meet us at the table in Jesus' name. Amen.